you read from the 7th chapter. Revelation chapter 7. We'll commence our reading at verse 1 and we'll read the whole chapter together, just 17 verses. Revelation chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephthalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell down before the throne in their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honour, and power, and might, be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, neither any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto fountains of living waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Be pleased to write it in our hearts for Jesus' sake. Something to dwell upon and meditate for our comfort. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After this, says John, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. This beautiful vision which God gave to John on the island of Patmos came at a very important time in his life, and indeed a very important time in the disclosure of the whole of this book. There's a beautiful significance about the timing of the vision of heaven that God gave to John. We read the opening verses of chapter 7, and we see the angels which God has at his command, holding the four winds from the four corners of the earth, that the wind should not blow upon the earth, nor in the sea, nor on any tree. John sees here tempests that are stayed by angelic hosts, angelic might. But he also sees a new influence working, and a new power sealing the servants of God for glory. The storms, which had been talked about in the previous chapter, which are calmed at the beginning of chapter 7, these storms are only restrained for a time. and ahead of chapter 7, as there is the opening of the seventh seal of God's purposes for the future of this world, there is another awesome revelation of terrible things that are yet to happen upon the earth. You turn to chapter 9 and verse 6, chapter 10 and verse 7, and you will discover something of the significance of the opening of the seventh seal. Chapter 9 and verse 6 says, "And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." Revelation 9:14. There is the opening of the loosing of the four angels bound in the river Euphrates. There is the gathering together to battle following those verses. Chapter 10 and verse 7 says, "In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." So there were storms that had just passed, or at least for a time had been restrained. There were storms which were yet to be revealed, turmoil in the earth which was yet to be disclosed to the Apostle John. But between those two things, between the stilling of the tempest and between the revelation of new wonders, awesome wonders indeed, God gives to John this wonderful picture of the triumphant close of everything, when the saints of God from all places, of all ages, of all times, are gathered together, united with the angels, standing at the throne of God and worshipping Him. And the timing was intended for this strict purpose of consoling the apostle. It would prepare him for the revelation of those things which were be brought to light to him under the opening of the seventh seal. And that timing not only had significance for John, the timing of the vision has a lesson to teach to us. For amidst all the storms of life, whether we're thinking about present troubles or whether we're seeing troubles that are on the horizon for the Christian, for the Christian's consolation in such circumstances, the best thing that we can do, the best thing that he can do, is to turn his eye heavenwards, to meditate upon the scene of the final triumph, when all the redeemed of God of all ages shall stand before him, when he shall have wiped away all tears from their eyes. So this morning, for the instruction and for the comfort of those here that are saved, I want to speak upon the simple subject of the society of heaven. None of the great company spoken of in our text can come and speak to us. We would love it if some of those loved ones that we have known who have died in Christ, who have died with faith in Him, if they could come back and tell us just what heaven was like, how our hearts would thrill, how our souls would be set on fire as they proclaimed all the glories of that place. But they can't come to us. Yet nevertheless, God has drawn aside the curtain and shown us the condition of the assembled hosts in heaven. Notice five characteristics from verse 9. Five characteristics of the society of heaven. First of all, verse 9 shows us that the society of heaven is beyond calculation. Here's what it says at the beginning of verse 9. "After this I beheld..." He is startled because the word "behold" is used twice. "I beheld," and lo, same word "behold," "a great multitude which no man could number." That's an amazing scene. In heaven we're told that there's going to be an innumerable company of angels. We can well bear that and understand that. Chapter 5 says that the angels round about the throne, that their number is 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So their number is beyond calculation. But what's said of the angelic hosts is also said of the number of the redeemed that are there. For they too are beyond calculation. what is true of the angels is true of God's glorified saints. And just as the words were spoken to Abraham, so those words spoken by way of promise to Abraham can be taken and applied to the whole church of Jesus Christ in all ages, that their number should be as the stars of heaven for multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. It's a very foolish and vain thing for any man to attempt to count the number of people, or to try and estimate the number of people that may be there. No individual can do it. If we were to take all the mathematical geniuses that are living today, that have ever lived or that ever will live, and if they were to put all their wisdom together, not all the combined wisdom of all the geniuses of all of time, will be able to tell the number of those that are in glory. God Almighty knows the number, and God Almighty alone knows that number. The God who is all wise, the God who is all knowing, He is a God which knows the number which no man can calculate. He hasn't told us what it is. We're not led to believe from any part of the Bible that He ever will tell us what it is. But even if He was to tell us, it would so boggle our mind, so boggle our comprehension, that we couldn't take it in. And we would have nothing to boast of. We couldn't say, well, I know the number. No, it would be something that God would have revealed to us, not something which we had by our own wisdom or understanding. So this number of the redeemed is beyond calculation, and doubtless that number includes all those who have died in Christ, those who are yet to die in Christ, and those who will have the privilege of being alive and remaining unto the coming of the Lord Jesus. And there are great numbers included in that, great numbers of children. So often when we look at pictures of heaven, we forget that one point. We think of the adult believers that are there, people that are sealed by God's grace and are bound for that place of glory and of hope and of joy and splendor. And we think of adult believers that are there, adult believers that are yet to be there, but included in that number. And we can well understand why he says it's a great multitude, because included in that number there is a tremendous gathering of children. Don't you think that little ones can believe the gospel and be saved? Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. But what about those little children who have never come to the ears of understanding? What about those little children who die in infancy, who die at that time of life when they can't tell their right hand from their left? What shall we say of them? Shall we say that God, a God of love, annihilates them, puts them out of existence? Shall we say, as the Roman Church says, that he sends them to an unknown place, an imaginary place called purgatory, or what's called, where children, limbo? Shall we say that they are cast immediately into the fire of damnation and hell? What shall we say of those little ones? We can be absolutely sure concerning those little ones who die before coming to the age of accountability, before coming to the age of understanding, that every single one of them is taken by the mercy and grace of God to heaven. Do you want a proof for it? Well, nobody gets to heaven, says one in reply to what I've said. Nobody gets to heaven unless they're born again. Don't you think that God can regenerate a little child? Don't you think that God is mighty enough and wise enough and gracious and tender and merciful and loving enough to do just that? Is not the Holy Spirit sovereign in His working, merciful and gracious too? Don't you think that He can do for children what they can't do, indeed what adults can't do? And the Bible does tell us in John 3 verse 8 that the working of God the Holy Spirit in the new birth and regeneration and making somebody anew, that it is like the movings of the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound and tellest, cannot tell whereof, whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now look, if the wind is free to move what way it chooses, if it blows this direction and that direction, according as it were to its own will, And God Almighty, who is over the weather and of whose workings are illustrated by the movings of the wind, that same God in the person of the Holy Spirit is sovereign in his saving power. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and where the Holy Spirit goes, and in whose heart he works, yes, not merely on the heart of adults, but in the heart of those little ones who can never comprehend, because they're too young, who can never comprehend the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who can never fully understand it. But God's Holy Spirit works in them, and he brings them to glory. The Bible undoubtedly teaches us that heaven is full of children, that included in the great multitude which no man can number, there are hosts of boys and of girls, little ones who have come to the age of understanding and have been saved by God's grace and have exercised personal faith in Christ. Others who have died before the years of understanding, but by God's power and mercy have been born again. Can we begin now to see a better picture of this whole thing that John presents to us? How is it that there is a great multitude which no man can number? One of the reasons is because there are many children there. Christ died to save the young as well as the old. And we have a wonderful illustration of that in Matthew chapter 18. He says, take heed that ye offend not one of these little ones. And Matthew 18 verse 11 adds this word, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. We take that too often and apply it to adults. In its strict context, it is applicable to children. And because of that truth, we are even more assured than we ever have been, even more assured that this great host, which is beyond calculation, is largely made up of children, not just of adults. And some say, well, if there are children in that great host, what would be the purpose of children being there, seeing they die without a full consciousness of the glory of the gospel? Note the Bible tells us in the book of Psalms that in God's temple everyone speaks of his glory. And those that God makes anew by the power of the Holy Spirit, those who are born again, whether they're children or whether they're adults, when they get to heaven, their consciousness will be so raised to such a height that they will be able to speak of the glory of God. The Bible, in fact, adds this word, and a little child shall lead them. I find this a most tremendous comfort, a wonderful instruction from God's word, a tremendous consolation for those broken-hearted mothers and fathers, of which there are millions around this world, believing parents who can say in this situation, that child who has died, I cannot go to him, or he cannot go to me, come to me, but I will go to him. A great multitude which no man can number. Many years ago there was a tract written by a supposedly clever man, an Oxford professor, I'm talking about hundreds of years ago, and it had a lengthy title, a ridiculous title in fact, and this is what it said on its front cover. The title of the book was this: Moral Reflections upon the Number of the Elect, proving plainly that not one in 100,000, probably not one in 1,000,000 from Adam to our time, shall be saved. If he'd only opened the book and read what God says in his word, and rather than speculate, take God at his word and remember God's power to save many. If he'd only read that, he would have something to hand to the people and something to comfort them by. This is a great multitude which no man can number. It is beyond calculation. Secondly, the number of the redeemed is not only beyond calculation. Verse 9 shows us that it's beyond classification. Where have these people come from? Who makes up this great host? People of white skin only? People of dark skin? Well, we're told in verse 9 that it's of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. From every corner of this globe, from every part of this world, from parts of the world that you and I have never seen and never will see, as well as from this part of the world in which you and I live, from every part God has gathered a people to himself. And that helps us to understand why the number of the glorified is so great. There are many nations, there are many kindreds, there are many peoples, there are many tongues, and out of every single one of them, God is gathering his elect and chosen ones. If you turn back to chapter 5 and verse 9, it says this: And they sung a new song, saying, Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now I want you to look at these four words: nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues. The word nation just simply means countries or nationalities. You remember that in the earlier verses of this chapter that John was spoken to concerning just the tribes of Israel, just the nation of Israel. But now the scope is far broader than that. He sees that included in number of the glorified, there are people from every nation, people from every country, people of every nationality, of all nations, says verse 9. It goes on to say also of all kindreds. Now look at verse 4. The word kindred in verse 4 is translated by the English word tribe. The tribe or the kindred means any division within a nation. We might use a word here in this part of the world, we might say clans. So whether you're thinking about a nation at large, or whether you're thinking about the clans which make up a nation, or any division within the nation, or nationality, or people, even from those smaller divisions, there are people who are saved by God's grace and shall meet in heaven. Then the word people is introduced to us. That means men of different colours, of different skins, different races. The word tongues is also employed, meaning languages, dialects, characteristic speeches of a district, local variety of a language, whether we're thinking about the language in general or the dialect, those that speak whatever language or whatever tongue, out of all those that speak a different language, God draws a people to himself. And what do we learn here when we think about this fact that those that are in heaven are beyond classification? We learn this simple lesson that the gospel which is preached is a gospel which will have amazing success. The Bible says that before Jesus comes, something's going to happen. The gospel of this kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And the witness that is given in this small part of God's work, and in other parts of God's work, in this small corner of the world in which we live, and in other parts of the world, it's not going to be in vain. We're not preaching God's word from week to week, only to see every word that's spoken fall to the ground. Because our verse tells us that out of every kindred, every people, every tongue, that God's people will come. And our witness shall not be in vain. Our gospel is a gospel that overcomes every barrier that you can think of. It overcomes local barriers, it overcomes governmental barriers, it overcomes racial barriers, it overcomes language barriers. None of those things, either alone or all of them combined together, none of those things will hinder the gospel of God going out with power, will hinder God from gathering his elect together. None of them. Now it's true that at Babel God confused the languages of all the earth and scattered the people abroad upon the face of all the earth. But that wasn't so that men would be beyond the reach of his grace. In fact, it emphasizes the grace and mercy of God more, that the people which he has scattered, to whom he has given diverse tongues, that from them all there will be a multitude drawn which no man can number. Think today, as you dwell upon this truth, that the gospel which we preach is going to be successful. Late 19th century, there was a Russian Jew called Joseph Rabinovich. He was sent to Palestine by the Jews to buy land for them. And he came to the city of Jerusalem. One day he went up on his journey up to the Mount of Olives to rest there. And someone had told him that when he was in the Holy Land that he should take a New Testament with him as the best guidebook about the city of Jerusalem. This man, the only Christ really that he had ever heard of or known of, was the Christ of the Roman Church, or the Christ of the Greek Church, both churches which had been the persecutors of his people. But as he sat on the Mount of Olives, he looked over towards the hill called Calvary, where Jesus was crucified. And he began to think to himself, and he began to think like this, why is it that my people are persecuted and cast out? And God spoke to his heart and gave him the answer. It must be because we have put our own Messiah to death. And there and then, he lifted up, as it were, his eyes to Christ and confessed him as his Lord and his God. And when he came down from the mountain, a disciple of Jesus, he went home to Russia. He built a synagogue for the Jews, over the door of which he had this text from the Bible inscribed: "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." What God did for that man, he can do for a man of any race. God's gospel is not limited to a particular colour of skin. We're told that we're to preach it to every creature, because that gospel is going to have success all over the world. Notice thirdly that the number of the redeemed in heaven is beyond condemnation. Verse 9 says that they stand before the throne. Have you ever thought about the descriptions that this Bible gives us of the throne of God? All of the things, in fact, that this last book of the Bible tells us about that throne. If you look at Revelation 4 verse 3, it says that round about God's throne in heaven there's a beautiful rainbow. Then chapter 4 verse 6, it says that before the throne there's a sea of glass. Then we're told that out of the throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings and voices. Everything about the throne of God of heaven is glorious and awesome. It's calculated to produce in our hearts reverence and godly fear. The glory of God's throne is beyond our wildest contemplation. It's beyond our comprehension, and yet before it, there stands a people in full view of the face of the Almighty who have his eye and who look to him. And if their number is an amazing and marvellous thing, how much more the position of those that are in heaven? It's not that they have their backs turned upon him because they cannot bear the look of his glory. God has so exalted them that they stand before his throne in full view of the thunderings and lightnings and voices, in full view of that rainbow that encircles it, in full view of the angels that surround it, in full view of the Lamb who sits in the midst of that throne. They're in full view of it all. They stand before the throne. That tells us that when we get to heaven, if we're saved, we get to heaven, that we will have access to God directly. Now down here we have access to God, at least in the matter of praying. Thank God that when we come to him in prayer, the Bible says that we draw near, we can come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. We come into God's presence in that sense. But here there is a physical distance between the saints of God and their Saviour. However, what's true on earth is not true in heaven. There is no distance between them. In heaven, the physical distance is gone. The Bible says they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. They shall have access to him. They shall have fellowship to him. They shall have glory through him. Verse 15 of chapter 7, therefore they are before the throne of God day and night in his temple serving him. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And yet they can't stand there apart from one thing. They have no access to that throne apart from a mediator, apart from a saviour. I want you to notice one thing in verse 9. It says that they're not only before the throne, that they stand before the Lamb. The Lamb is the reason why they're there. Had he not been enthroned in glory after he had risen and ascended following his victorious death, had he not been there, then we would not be there. We would not have the fellowship or the joy or the access or the glory of that place. But because he has died, because he has put them beyond condemnation, they are there. And what's more, they're not only before the throne, the Bible says in the same chapter, he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto fountains of living waters. Could you get a more beautiful or encouraging picture than that as a Christian? Could you? Fourthly, those that are saved and in heaven are beyond contamination. Verse 9 says that they are clothed with white robes. That's a symbol. Really, it's almost always given in Scripture as a symbol of holiness, as a symbol of purity. In fact, it's given actually as the dress of the angels. The angel that came down and rolled the stone away from Jesus' tomb to show the disciples that he had gone already. The Bible says that his countenance was white as snow. We read of the two angels that were sitting inside the tomb that they were clothed in long white garments. But when we're thinking about the believer's purity and holiness, then that's also depicted under the symbol of white clothing. Daniel 12 says, many shall be purified and shall be made white. Chapter 3, verse 5 of Revelation, he that overcometh shall be clothed in white raiment. So we're thinking about holiness or purity. And it's a holiness or a purity which comes absolutely in its entirety from Jesus Christ. That dress which believers in heaven wear, that symbol of their holiness or purity, it's not something that they have by themselves. It's something that Jesus has given to them. And the church is described in verse 8 of 19th chapter, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Isaiah adds this word by way of explanation. We use it by way of explanation. Isaiah 54 verse 17. Their righteousness is of me. If you want to get a further light upon it, go down to verse 14 of Revelation 7. And he says, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne. Therefore, as another verse says, they are without fault before his throne. The emphasis here is upon the fact that no one is in heaven but by the blood of Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
At the close of the gospel service, a young man came up to his minister and he said, I don't see any necessity in the blood of Jesus for my salvation. I can be saved without believing in his shed blood. And the minister said, well, how do you propose to do that? And he replied, well, I'm going to follow the example of Christ. That's enough for anybody. That's what I'll do. I'll follow the example of Christ. Then the minister pointed him to this scripture concerning Christ's example. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And he put the question to the young man. He said, I suppose that you can say that about yourself too. Needless to say, the young man was embarrassed. Well, he said, I can't say that exactly because I have sometimes sinned. And then the answer came to him. In that case, you do not need an example. You need a Saviour. And the only way of salvation is by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And let me put the question to any here that may be unsaved. Are you washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? Because apart from that, no matter what religion you have, no matter how much you may boast of personal morality or good works to your neighbours, apart from being washed in the blood of Christ, you cannot be included in this number. You cannot get to heaven. One way, God said, to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way. One way to reach those pearly mansions, Jesus is the only way. No other way, no other way, no other way to go. One way, God said, to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way. Finally, the redeemed in heaven are beyond confrontation. Verse 9 says that they bear in their hands palms. The palm here is a symbol of gladness and victory. It's used in reference to the old feast of the tabernacles, the gladdest of all Israel's festivals. And at a certain time every year, according to God's law, the people were commanded to dwell in tents or booths made of green branches of trees in memory of the 40 years' journey through the wilderness before they got to the land of promise. It's also called, by way of importance, the Feast of Ingathering. It was a celebration at the close of the year, the gathering in of all the vintage, so on and so forth. And on the first day of this 8-day celebration, the first day they cut down branches of beautiful trees and carried them in ceremony to the synagogue and offered up thanksgiving and worship to the God who had led them, provided for them, and brought them safely through to the promised land. Now that speaks to me of victory. Down here below, it's not easy. God never said it would be easy. But look away from the difficulties. Look away from the trials. Look away from the tribulations. Remember that they're not going to be forever. There's coming a day of complete and absolute deliverance for every true blood-bought child of God. When you are going to come out of tribulation, when every tear is going to be wiped away from your eye, and when God will give you the palm of victory so that you can sing and you can say with others, "Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen." Will you be included in that number? Make sure today that you're under the precious blood of Christ and have a saving interest and faith in his atoning work. We're going to leave the message there. Trust that the Lord will bless what has been said and use it to his glory.